I feel. It's okay. I'm going to try to go without the mic tonight. If I need it, if you can't hear, just raise your hand and I'll go grab it. But since we're not streaming tonight, I thought we'll just try it without it. Most people tell me I'm too loud anyway. So if you've got a Bible, be turning to Luke 18. And let me tell you, as you're turning there, I'll tell you why we're doing what we're doing tonight. You know, recently on Sunday nights, when we didn't have something else going on, I've been doing lessons from the Holy Lands. And I knew there were going to be several out tonight, some who are really invested in that series and who would be upset if they missed one. And so I decided to do something else. And as I was preparing this morning's sermon, I kept thinking, you know, this, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector would go really good with this morning sermon. But I thought, but it's too bad I've already preached from that. And then I thought, well, have I? And so I went and looked in my log I keep of all my sermons, and I had no record of it. And I went and looked. I'm all the parable sermons that I've done, I've made this graphic for it. I didn't have a graphic for it. I went on Facebook and looked to see if I posted about it, and I hadn't. I went on our website where Jeff has this incredible index of like every sermon that's ever been preached with audio, the history of time. And I looked, and there was no record of it there. But in my mind, I feel like I've done this. So I don't know if maybe I did it in a Sunday morning class where I was filling in for David, or I don't know. But I have memories of preaching from this in this building, but I could find no record evidence of it. So if you've heard it before, you're going to hear it again. I don't expect anybody to remember anything after I say it anyway. So even if I have preached it before, hopefully you're hearing it anew. All that being said, this is my favorite parable. It's my favorite parable because it's a reminder that I need. I love the contrast between these two men. There's this incredible contrast between the Pharisee and the tax collector that is, you know, I have to believe that everyone who was hearing it, and we don't know exactly who was hearing it. We'll talk more about that in just a minute. We can have some guesses as to who was hearing it. But I have to believe everybody who was hearing it, when Jesus started off and he says, if you go down to verse 9, and he says, actually verse 10, we'll go back to verse 9 in a minute. But he says, two men went to the temple, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Just by hearing those two descriptions of these men, the folks hearing it would have already had some thoughts in their mind. The Pharisees were, they were a sect of the Jews. Josephus, who was the Jewish historian who wrote for the Romans, he said that there were three sects of the Jews. There were the two that we're most familiar with, who are in Scripture in the New Testament, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. There was a third, the Essenes, we talked about a few weeks ago in our Holy Land series, who during the time of Jesus lived in the area of Qumran. But the Pharisees were, literally that word means separatists. And they were not, they did not hold an official position unless it was given to them. Like they were not priests. They were, as we would use in modern terminology, they were laymen. But they were looked at as experts in the law of Moses. And they were frequently the opponents of Jesus. You know, Jesus did not fight against political government rulers. He didn't fight against he did not fight against the institutions of man, but he clearly had a beef with the Pharisees because they were assuming the position of being the religious leaders, the guides to righteousness. And what was his constant thing that he would say about the Pharisees? You're appearing one way on the outside, but on the inside, there's something completely different. I jotted down in my notes, and you're welcome to turn here or just listen. But Matthew 23, he said, they do all their deeds. This is 23 verse 5. He says, they do all their deeds to be seen by others. They make their phylacteries. If you don't know what a phylactery is, it's a leather pouch that was worn on the forehead between the eyes. We'll talk more about and actually a later lesson, from the Holy Lands. We'll talk about phylacteries, which are still worn today in Israel and in other places in the United States. I have a there is a synagogue just down the road from my house, and every once in a while I will see individuals walking down the side of the road with their phylacteries and their tassels, and you see that everywhere in Israel today. But he says they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. You see the fringes on their garments that they have today. And they love the place of honor at feast and the best seats in the synagogue and greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by others. What does he say? They like to be recognized. They like to be recognized. Luke 11, I wrote in, he says, "Woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe," giving a tenth of mint and rue and every herb, "and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." He says you pay attention and you hold others accountable to all these little minuscule things, but you're missing the big picture. Again, Jesus was constantly in friction with these individuals who presumed to be religious leaders. In Matthew 23, I just read from that one part about doing their deeds to be seen by others. Later, he will say, "Woe to you," in the seven woes. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanliness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Jesus was constantly talking about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, but they were looked at as the leaders. Now, where this occurs in Luke 18, just before this, there's a parable that Jesus told that in your Bible probably has a heading that says something like the parable of the persistent widow. I find it fascinating every time I hear that parable taught, because there's always seems to be this grasping for what is Jesus trying to teach in that parable, talking about this widow that keeps coming to this judge, and is Jesus trying to say, well, you need to try to bother God till you wear him out? And what I love is that Luke tells us what the parable's about in the very first verse of Luke 18. He says, he told this parable so that you would what? Continue to pray and not lose heart, right? He gives us the definition or the reason for the parable and then tells the parable. I love that we still then we fight about what it's about, but Luke tells us, right there, this is what it's about. Well, we come down then to verse 9, and here's another parable. "He also told this parable to some." Now, he doesn't spell out that he told this to the Pharisees, but listen to the description. "He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt." And I just think, well, possibly he's aiming this directly at the Pharisees. I mean, it's consistent with what he has said to them throughout his ministry. But then he tells this story, and I have, again, I have it written down in the margin of my electronic Bible here. You know, the crowd, whoever heard this, as soon as they heard that there's two men going up to the temple, there's a Pharisee and a tax collector, what would they be going through their mind? They're thinking, oh, one of them is, you know, righteous, knows the law, expert in the law, and the other one, well, we hate them. We hate them, right? And as Jesus so often does, he flips that preconceived notion on their head. So let's start with the Pharisee. He says, the Pharisee standing by himself. Now, I love the New International Version, the NIV. There have actually been several versions of the NIV. That's a long story for another time. They've never changed the name of it, but they've retranslated it a couple times. But the original NIV, the original one that came out in 1984, translates that as "prayed about himself." And I I'm not a Greek scholar, but I find that interesting because it's absolutely true. It's absolutely true. He got up to pray, and presumably he's praying to God. But clearly, God is not the object or the recipient of this prayer, as we'll see as we go through this. He says, he's standing by himself, prayed thus, God, and I'm just going to read the whole prayer and we'll come back and talk about it. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Now, that's it. That's the whole prayer. That's it. And there's a few things that strike me. The first thing that strikes me is this is almost like he's trying to offer up the fulfillment of a contract. Like, say, hey, we had this agreement, and according to this agreement, this is what I was supposed to do, and I'm telling you, I did it. I did it. Now do for me what you're supposed to do for me, right? And while God has given us a covenant, it is a one-way covenant. There is absolutely nothing that we bring to the table that causes us to deserve anything that we receive from God. And it's, again, the way he says this, it's almost like, God, I'm fulfilling my side. Now it's time for you to do your side. And as we talked about this morning, that is completely the wrong, both physical and spiritual position to put yourself in before the creator of the universe and the author of eternal salvation. Because again, we bring nothing to the table. We are blessed to have this free gift from God. But he presents this like, hey, I fulfilled the contract. Another thing that strikes me is going back a couple of weeks, I mentioned this in the sermon this morning, but we had a lesson on Wednesday night from Ecclesiastes 5. And in that lesson, I said, hey, if I was not doing this series, I probably would do that lesson as part of our Mission of the Church series because it says so much about what an awesome responsibility it is to come before God, to try to approach God, right? Hopefully you remember that lesson. We had some good conversation there. But I want to go back to that passage for just a second. If you've got a Bible, turn to Ecclesiastes 5, verses 1 and 2. Ecclesiastes 5, 1 and 2. And the writer, who I've said many times I believe to be Solomon, but he says this. He says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Now, when we covered that, we talked about how it's interesting that he uses this physical warning, caution, when describing the spiritual idea. There is this, that's when you say something like guard your steps, that would be very something you would say to someone who was about to go, hike a difficult trail or try to, navigate difficult terrain, right? You need to be careful. Watch where you step, watch where you go. I was thinking about that, not this past summer, but the summer before that, Kate and I went and hiked a trail called the Fiery Gizzard Trail. I don't know if you've ever heard of this, but there's several miles of this trail that nothing but rock and disconnected rock. Meaning you step on one and now it's okay, I can't, it's not like a solid rock, it's like just big boulders. And you step on one and you have to go, all right, now I got to find where my next step is going to go. Because if I don't take care with where my next step is going to go, I could fall or I could even fall between the rocks. So we were out there with our hiking poles and, you take your time and you find the next one and you step. That's what you'd say before somebody go hikes the Fiery Gizzard. Guard your steps, be careful, don't fall. Don't injure yourself because what you're trying to do is cross difficult terrain. That's what Solomon is saying here. When you try to approach God, this is a difficult thing. And he says, to draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know they are doing evil. When I read the prayer of the Pharisee, this is the first thing I think of. The sacrifice of fools. He has no idea his position before the Almighty God, before the Creator. He comes in there, and what's his focus? It's me. It's I. And what he does is he goes in there thinking he has everything figured out, and he just spews it out of his mouth as though he is the one who spoke the universe into existence. He's offering up the sacrifice of fools. The very next verse, he says, "Don't be rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is on heaven, and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few." Now, think about that when we talk about the tax collector in just a minute. The contrast between these two individuals who go to the temple to pray. The third thing that jumps out at me about this prayer is, who is he actually praying to? Is there anything in this, quote, prayer that isn't an offering to God? There's nothing. He's praying. Go back to the NIV, the NIV 84, where it says, instead of just that he was, you know, that he was just standing by himself, literally it says he prayed about himself. Again, I can't tell you if that's exactly what the Greek says or not, but that's what this man did, right? He prayed to himself. He prayed to himself. He offered a prayer to himself. That's the Pharisee. That's the Pharisee. Now, we're not given many details here because at the end of the day, this is a story, right? A story based in reality, but still a story. A story that Jesus told to make a point. One of the things we don't know, it just says they went up to the temple. We don't know where he was in the temple, but in the time of Jesus, and I probably should have put some slides in here. We'll talk about this later in our Holy Land series when we talk about Jerusalem and talk about the Temple Mount. But in the time of Jesus, the whole temple complex was this incredible structure built by Herod the Great. Consisted of a massive temple mount. And inside this massive temple mount was a smaller structure. Within that smaller structure was the temple proper, the holy place and the most holy place, and the courtyard of the Israelites that surrounded that. And then just outside of that was the court of women, which is where the treasury was located. And then outside of that, the remainder of this gigantic temple mount was the court of the Gentiles. If you were a Gentile, that was as far as you could go. And we'll talk more about that when we do our Holy Land, when we dig into the temple itself. But that was as far as you could go. And I set that up because the next thing it says is about the tax collector. It says the tax collector standing far off. And what comes to my head is that you have this Pharisee who's gone all the way to the court of the Israelites right beside the temple, the holy place. And then you've got this tax collector who's off in the court of the Gentiles. He's outside the court of the women. He's outside the gate, beautiful, where the healing of the lame man occurred in Acts chapter 3. He's outside that. He's in the court of the Gentiles. He's a far way off. Again, we're not given those details. We don't know. We don't know what Jesus had in his mind when he was telling us, but whatever the case, he's a far way off. He's a way off from the Pharisees. Now, let's talk about the tax collector for a minute. I mentioned how if the people hearing this, you know, what their first impression would have been, Pharisee, it would have been, hey, the righteous ones, they know the law, they're the leaders, and so on. What about the tax collector? We know they were despised, right? I mean, we get that impression from Scripture. You know, Jesus was accused by the Pharisees numerous times of, this man eats with what? Tax collectors and sinners, right? Sinner was an open violator of the law of Moses. Now, the Pharisees, their thing that Jesus kept saying was, well, on the outside, you appear to be one who keeps the law of Moses, but inside, you're not living it, right? You're not living it. A sinner, to a Pharisee, a sinner was one who openly violated the law of Moses. And tax collectors. So they're being there put in the same bucket as someone who openly, willingly violates the law of Moses. And then you've got the tax collector. Why? Why? Well, again, in the margin of my electronic Bible, I have three words written down. Why were they despised? One, corruption. They were thought of as being corrupt, meaning that, hey, if I'm supposed to collect, I'll put it in dollars. If I'm supposed to collect $10, I'm going to collect $20 and I'm going to pocket the other $10, right? Corruption. I'm corrupt. I'm collecting more than I'm supposed to collect and I'm pocketing the extra. Okay, that's one reason. The second word that I have written down is the word contribution. Who was in, we've talked about this in the Holy Land series a lot too. Who was in control? Who was in power during the time of Jesus? And I'm talking about governmentally. The Romans. How did the Jews feel about that? Not big fans, right? Not big fans. You had those who self-described as zealots, who their whole purpose in life was to try to figure out how to overthrow the Roman Empire, get them out of Palestine. We talked about a specific type of zealot. Last time we did the Holy Land series, the Sicarii who were up in Masada, who were the last stronghold in the Jewish revolt. They wanted the Romans out. Who did tax collectors work for? Even if they were Jews, who did they work for? They worked for the Romans. They collected taxes for the Romans. And so they were viewed as contributing, that's that word I had there, contributing to the Roman occupation of Palestine. And the final word that I have is the word contamination. Who were Romans? Jew or Gentile? Oh, come on, that's the easiest question I've asked tonight. Jew or Gentile? Gentile. Gentile. Were Jews supposed to associate with Gentiles? No, but clearly if you are working for the Gentiles, you're collecting money for the Gentiles, you are helping them stay in power, you are viewed by the Jews as being contaminated by the Gentiles. They're viewed as being contaminated. That's the reasons why they were hated. Corrupt, taking more than they were supposed to receive, contribution, they were contributing to the Roman occupation of Palestine, and contamination, they were contaminated by being associates of Gentiles. They were despised. But it says he was standing far off. We don't know what that means, but possibly in the court of the Gentiles, way away. That's as far as he could have, I mean, probably as far as they would have let him go anyway, even if he was a Jew. But look at the difference in both what he says and what he does, his position. The Pharisee is what? He's standing up. He's standing up and he offers a prayer where he says the pronoun I five times in two verses. But listen to what the tax collector says. He's standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast. So he's standing, but he's looking down. He's looking down. He beat his breast. What's that a sign of? You don't have to be an expert in Jewish culture. What do you think that means? If he won't even look up and he hits himself in the chest, what do you take that to mean? Humility. He did not feel like he was worthy to be talking to the creator of the universe, right? He didn't feel like he was worthy. Beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. A sinner. Literally, what that says, now I looked this up. What that says in the original language is the sinner. I understand why they don't translate it that way, because we don't talk like that usually, right? And in English. But literally, when this is worded, Jesus said that his prayer, he called himself the sinner, as if to say, you remember how Paul referred to himself as the apostle, kind of least worthy? The last one called, the least worthy of this calling. Well, he's saying, of all the sinners, I'm the worst. I'm the sinner. And he had so much humility. Jesus doesn't have to tell us he was humble. His actions and his words tell us that he was humble, right? He won't even look up. He won't even look up. He looked down on the ground. Why would he avoid his eyes? Why would he avoid looking up? Because he doesn't think he's worthy. Why would he hit himself in the chest before he utters those words? Because he didn't think he was worthy. He did not think he was worthy. If you look in Scripture, the beating of the chest, I just sometimes jot this down in your notes and look it up sometime. Luke 23 and Jeremiah 31. It's a sign of mourning, which is a sign of humility. Beat his chest. He says, God, be merciful upon me, a sinner. And I have, again, in the margin of my electronic Bible here, I wrote down, shocking role reversal. Because it's completely the opposite of the preconceived notion. Kind of like another parable. You have the parable of the Good Samaritan. And at the beginning of that parable, you have a teacher of the law, literally a lawyer, one who is an expert in the law, who challenges Jesus. And Jesus tells this story in response to that. Now, Samaritans, not for the same reasons, or some of the same reasons, but not all the same reasons, but they were despised as well, right? If you had asked the lawyer before Jesus told that parable, well, you got a priest and a Samaritan, and which one's it? He wouldn't have picked the Samaritan, right? But at the end of it, he asked the question, which one was a neighbor to the man? And the teacher of the law, the lawyer, what did he answer? The one who stopped and helped, right? The Samaritan. Jesus had a way in parables of flipping things on their head, right? And here, again, I wrote down in my notes, shocking role reversal. Because this is not the way it's supposed to be. It's not supposed to be that the Pharisee is the one who doesn't know how he is supposed to act before God, and this tax collector, who is a sinner, is the one showing humility. But listen to what Jesus says. I tell you, this man, who's this man? The tax collector, went down to his house. And that's interesting. We'll talk about this also when we talk about the Holy Land. Everything from the temple is down. The temple is high. Even today, the Temple Mount as it exists today is high. If you're at the Temple Mount, if you're going to go anywhere, you got to go down. So he went down to his house, justified, rather than the other. And then Jesus gives the general precept this whole thing is based on. He says, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. We're going to talk, Lord willing, next week when we do our next lesson on the mission of the church about the second lesson on worship. You know, today was all about really that Sarah got in the car. I hope you don't mind me telling this. It's not bad about her. But she said, Daddy, I really appreciated that sermon this morning. And I said, well, why? And she said, well, because you started big picture. And usually when we talk about worship, we don't talk big picture. And I like that you started big picture with getting into the basics. And I appreciated that because that was what my goal was. But inevitably, if we got to go from big picture to more like, okay, well, what does this mean for me day to day, right? What does this mean for me on a Sunday morning? What does this mean for me throughout the week, right? I mean, we have to bring it to practical or we haven't internalized it, right? Well, I'll give you a preview. Part of the reason why I want to talk about this parable tonight is, well, two reasons. One, I want to focus on the Pharisee because that tied in, I believe, with the whole question of, well, who do we worship? While I don't think any of us would be explicitly worshiping ourselves the way that Pharisee did, it is easy, though, I think it's easy for us to get our motivations out of line as to why we, you know, why we participate in singing, why we pray to God. You know, why do we go through the mechanics of the Lord's Supper? It's easy to think, well, I do it because I enjoy it. I do it because I like it. I do it because it makes me feel good. And again, all of those are fantastic results of worship offered to God. But we have to remember that the motivation, the number one priority has to be that I am worshiping the Creator. I am worshiping the author of salvation. I am worshiping the one who set me free from certain death. And if we lose sight of that, then we're going down the road that this Pharisee was down. It's me. It's about me, right? It has to start there. But the other reason is that, Lord willing, next week, and I haven't got this all mapped out yet, but I've started, is that there are, throughout Scripture, there are characteristics that are given that should accompany true worship. You know, as an example, we read from Hebrews 12, Jeremy read to us before the sermon. I read it again during the sermon that says, you know, we should offer worship with reverence and awe. Okay, that's a characteristic of the worship we offer. Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well, You know, God is seeking what? True worshipers who will worship Him how? In spirit and in truth, right? Though that's a characteristic of our worship. Another characteristic, though, is humility, right? And this in this super simple story, kind of sets the table for our approach to God has to have humility. Because if it doesn't have humility, we might end up worshiping the wrong person, the wrong being. And so that was two reasons why I wanted to deal with this tonight. Even though I know, even if I haven't preached a sermon from this here, I know I talk about this parable a lot because I love it. I love it. But hopefully that it's beneficial in kind of tying some of these lessons together without jumping all over the place. But the thing that it should remind us of is that we are flawed. We are imperfect. And without God, we're hopeless. That's something that this tax collector recognized. It's something that we have to recognize if we're going to seek Jesus. If we're going to seek God, we have to recognize that can't do it. I bring nothing to the table. God, I need you more than anything else. I need you, absolutely. I need you. And we have a choice of whether we accept what He offers or not. A plan that He has had in place from before the beginning of time. And if you're here tonight and you've never accepted that plan, you've never come to the, you've never taken the knowledge that I can't do it myself and acted on that and said, hey, I'm going to choose God rather than myself. If you've never done that, I encourage you to think about doing that tonight. If there's anything else that we can do for you, as we always say with invitation time, I know it gets repetitive. It gets repetitive, but it's simply an opportunity for if you've got something that you want us to pray for, if you've got something you want us to encourage you about. You know, we're going to talk about more things with the mission of the church than just worship. Part of the mission of the church is edification, and part of edification is building each other up. And if you need to be built up by your brothers and sisters, then that's why we're here. So if there's anything we can do for you, please come while we sing our invitation song.